take up our scriptures, turning to Revelation 17. Moving now to another section. It gets a little twisty and turny here as far as the flow of the narrative. We've tried our best to keep up as far as order, chronological order. You can see where that ambition was frustrated over the last week or two as we were in the vials. And we talked about whether the vials might be sequential or if they were overlapping or poured out simultaneously. And my own conclusion was that they were not sequentially ordered, as in one vial and then wait and then another vial, but that there would be some overlap, possibly the effects of these vials being felt all at the same time. And then we came to the end of the world. The Battle of Armageddon, the end came, and that was chapter 16, and yet we move on to chapter 17 after the end has already come. So we open chapter 17, and what we are doing now is we are beginning to look at more detail in some of the areas that we've already examined. So it's as if you're going to the doctor and he says, I need a follow-up. And when you come back, they run more tests. They look deeper. They get further into the matter. So we're going to be talking about Babylon. We've talked about Babylon a time or two, and she met her demise last week at the Great Judgment. She was tread out in the winepress of God's wrath. And yet we're going to now go back and look at the characteristics of Babylon. Why? Because the church needs to recognize her. So we've been given the story. We've been shown the ending of it all, and now we will be considering some of the characteristics of these and traits of the kingdom in particular. So it's almost like we have the kingdom and the anti-kingdom that we're going to be examining for the next little bit, 17 and 18 in particular, looking at the kingdom of the Antichrist, Babylon, and its characteristics, and as we begin then to move forward, readying for the temple to descend from heaven, take possession finally and ultimately of the new creation. So let's look at six verses and chapter 17. Really, it would be great if we could take 17 and 18 as a whole. It's just too much. But that's if you sit down to read them tonight, read 17 and 18 together. If you want to get a little bit better handle on what we're doing, read them together each time you read them, because it's really one unit. But we are going to have to break it down unless we were to be here for some time. We'll have to break it into pieces. Let's look together then from 17, verse 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. May the Lord bless the reading of this, His holy and inerrant word. Again, chapters 17 and 18 are going to describe for us the fall of Babylon. The chapters are going to describe the essential characteristics and issue a call for the saints to come out of her. Look over in chapter 18 and verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This could actually, and I say could, it could actually be that final calling that is the irresistible call for the saints to be taken into glory. It could very well be that call. That could be the time that we are evacuated, as it were, so that we do not participate in our sin to receive the due penalty of that sin, which is destruction. So it could be that this is that call to the saints to come out. Well, when we study the character of this Babylon, we're going to see that we can never have true fellowship and communion with her in this world. that is not going to be possible. It's not as if Babylon in this world is some neutral place that just fails to measure up fully to God's righteousness. It is, in every sense of the word, the anti-kingdom to God's spiritual kingdom. And it has its own anti-church to God's spiritual church. Everything, and it has its own unholy trinity, a term that I've used several times. It reminded me, just tonight as I was reading it, and I don't know what I might do with it, except it just reminded me of reading Alice in Wonderland's Through the Looking Glass. Now, that was a very bizarre world that she went into, but it's almost as if everything is flipped upside down. It's not quite like Through the Looking Glass, except that it is a reflection backwards. Satan has established a kingdom with its church, and that church will move just like Christ's church will move to a position of authority. Remember, he told the disciples, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So then, who has the keys to the kingdom, and so forth. And so we do know there is an authority to that, and we know that Satan will do the same with his church. It will have the appearance of being the church of Christ in every way, but it is not. It is the inverse of the church of Christ. And its characteristics are what we have to be wary of. That's what we have to look at. It will have the name of Christ, but it will be the Antichrist in character. And that's what 17 and 18 are to help us. Remember, we're not following now chronologically from 16, because 16 marked the end. The Antichrist battled Gog and Magog on Armageddon, and they've been already tread under in the winepress of God. So that's done. It's done in chapter 16, so it can't follow chronologically, because that would mean a resurrection of those that are already done. We've also read about Babylon and her destruction in chapter 11. So it has been introduced to us already in chapter 11. She appears outwardly to be holy. She appears outwardly to be holy, but she's actually spiritually the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. In 14:8, if you want to just flip back, because that's fairly close. Another angel, we read in chapter 14, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So an angel in 14:8 has already announced the falling of Babylon, so we know that she is doomed. There's a number of attempts historically to identify this Babylon. Who is this Babylon? Where does this Babylon come from? Some say that it is Rome itself, meaning the Roman Empire. They see in the Roman Empire many things that they believe would indicate that. In fact, in verse 9, you see 7 listed in there. And so we see Rome was famous because it was built upon 7 hills. And so 7 sort of resonated with that, and people thought it must be Rome. Others say the woman represents the power of the papacy of Rome, that it's the Roman Pope, the Holy Roman Empire. As it developed, the Holy Roman Empire, with all of its religious persecutions, its persecution of the Christians, and its alliances with pagan governments, they thought that they saw there the Babylon of the Scriptures. Others then would see her as simply a false church that's fallen into apostasy, a counterfeit, getting closer to what we'll be looking at this evening. Some actually see it as the world cities, like New York City, London, Paris, Chicago, the cities out on the West Coast, Los Angeles or San Francisco. And what they see in these cities are centers of art and culture and economics that spread their influence globally, really. They spread the influence of their scientific discovery and their educational influence, all then spreads globally. So many will see actual cities as being the Babylon of Revelation. A key to understanding Babylon is found in harmonizing the idea that's presented here in 17 and 18 of the woman and city. Woman and city. Because we're really given two ways of viewing her. That of being presented as a woman and that being presented as a city. Because the text is making a distinction between the outward appearance and the essential character of Babylon. The way Babylon looks to us, the way she really is. Now that we can understand just in our own lives with our own selves and our people. There's a way sometimes that people look, and then you know that person's heart, you know how they really are. You can't always judge a book by its cover, as they say. And so we have here presented to us the woman who is also given the name of a city. And so there's two essential characteristics we're going to explore in just a moment that we need to take into consideration. And we're also realizing that to outward appearances, she looks holy, but she is just the opposite of holy. She has all the accoutrements. She has the cup, the chalice, but it's filled with impurities, not with the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So for all appearances, she looks holy, but her central character is foul. One of the seven angels with the seven vials led John out into the wilderness so that he can understand the mystery of the harlot. The mystery of the harlot. And that word mystery becomes important. And witness her judgment. So John is going to go and he's going to be told the mystery and he's going to witness her judgment. Takes him out into the wilderness. Now this isn't to be confused with wilderness in the Old Testament, such as places where the disciples might have roamed, so to speak. Not in the generic sense. Wilderness here is going to be the equivalent of a place of chaos. Wilderness is a place of an untamed place. And so that would be a good place for Babylon to be. A place of chaos, a place that is untamed, a place that is unruly. Well, in the wilderness, John sees this woman beautifully attired. Take note of that. She's beautifully attired. She's beautifully attired, dressed. She's seated on a scarlet beast, which she seems to have command of. And she has on her head seven horns, and there's seven heads on the beast with seven horns full of names of blasphemy. So the beast itself is blasphemous. This woman has the look of luxury. She has the look of influence. She's rich. She's powerful. She's wrapped in worldly luxury. That's what she gives the presentation of. And why would Satan choose to do that? Because of its ready appeal. It appeals to everything that we would want and strive for. We want the security of that. We want the feel of that. We want the testimony of success that comes with prosperity. Nationally, personally, as a church. We want these to be our brands. And so she presents herself this way, wrapped, as it were, in the cloak of luxury, wrapped in the cloak of success. She's rich and she's powerful. And on her head, however, are telling names. So though she has this appearance of wonder and grace and success, she has names that we ought to pay attention to. Names that are shrouded in mystery. Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, the Abominations of the Earth. These names are on her forehead. The significance of a name in the Scripture is telling of a character. And so her character is being revealed to us. It has been a mystery, but it's being revealed. So if we ask who she is, we need to recall that in the Scriptures, a woman is generally used to symbolize God's covenant people in a very positive way. Israel is God's bride. Look at Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. If it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This bride of the Lamb, a bride being, of course, a woman. 21, 9 and 10, just two in Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So here's the bride of the Lamb, the holy city, Jerusalem, the bride. We know in Ephesians chapter 5, the church is also called the bride of Christ. We know that we are the bride of Christ. And so a woman is given to us in Scripture very often to represent the church in its historical appearance on earth. The church as it appears on earth. But the harlot, which is a woman, isn't the true church. She is a false church. A harlot is a woman just as much as a virgin is a woman. But a harlot, though she may play the part and dress it, is no longer the same woman as the one that would be virgin going into marriage. And so you have a harlot that pretends to be a true church, but she is not a true church. In fact, she has left her husband and is in fornication with the enemy. The kings of the earth, we read in our passage. They've come to her, and she has been in fornication with them. Let's look at a description of her in Ezekiel chapter 16. Major prophet, which means it's one of the bigger books, which helps, huh? Ezekiel. After Jeremiah. 16, 8 through 22. I take the time to read this because I believe these chapters, 17 and 18, while most of the things that we've read are, this is going to happen, we're supposed to hunker down, hang on, be faithful. I think there is an exhortation to discernment in 17 and 18, a discernment in our time as to the true church. And we need to recognize that the false church does not advertise itself as a false church. It would be self-defeating to do that. It doesn't advertise itself that way. There is a mystery about the false church that is deceptive. And we need to be able to recognize the essential nature and character of it. Okay, Ezekiel 16, I'm going to read verses 8 through 22. Again, keeping the motif of the bride in mind. This is God speaking to His people. It says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were ordained with gold and silver, adorned rather, with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." At this point, what we are reading about is God's people who made covenant with Him, and He blessed them with every spiritual, and in Israel's case, even physical blessing. He blessed them, and their reputation went out throughout the world as being blessed of God. They were a beautiful people and a beautiful nation, Jerusalem. People would come to visit and to see the wonders of Jerusalem. They were known because God had blessed them. And He vowed to keep them and protect them and to watch over them. And then we continue. "But you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore. Because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby, your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, you set before them, you set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, did you not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood?" This gives us a picture of the spiritual harlotry of God's people. That He made a vow with them and they vowed themselves to Him. And He adorned them and He made them precious to Himself. The same story is true in Hosea. We won't go through and read Hosea. So a spiritual harlot is one that is externally in covenant with God. here we're getting to some of the important points. Externally, in covenant with God, has been blessed by God, but has broken that pledge and is now sacrificing her honor to other gods. That's a spiritual harlot. One that has been blessed by God, has the external appearance of being in covenant with God, but is taking her blessings, taking herself, giving her fidelity to another, to the world, who is whoring with the world. It's because the devil has his counterfeit church in his counterfeit kingdom. Still bears the Lord's name, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears as a church to the world. In fact, the world will give great kudos to the church that begins to belong to the world, because the world is the kingdom of Satan. And this would be his church, bearing the name of Christ. Externally, it appears to be in covenant with the Lord, but internally, it is whored to the nations. It has its ministers, it has its sacraments, it has its preaching, it has its teaching, but it serves the purposes of the Antichrist, not of the true Christ. It doesn't promote the godliness of the people, or it does not spread the true gospel. It spreads some sort of a distorted gospel, such as Paul maybe even said in Galatians, when he said, somebody's come to you and told you that there is some other gospel, nuanced the gospel. You see, they don't have to tell you something completely fabricated. It's a nuanced faith, because a nuanced faith is not the true faith. Because Paul said, there's no other gospel. There's not another gospel. There's not a way to nuance the gospel and still be there. You're off track if you have a nuanced gospel. Well, she's not only presented as a church, she's presented as a city. In Scripture, an assigned name is an indication of character. It's also a mystery, we're told, because something is concealed. Something about her is concealed. It's our eyes are veiled to it. We can't see something which then is revealed to John. So we have the appearance of a church, so we would guess that she is a church. Her true nature is concealed. She is actually Babylon. That's her true nature. She looks like a church, but inside she's truly Babylon. All in this one character. Did you follow that? She appears to be a church, but she is no church. She is Babylon inside. Her character is that of Babylon. Babylon in Scripture stands for everything that opposes God's kingdom. It's against the kingdom work of God, this Babylon. Imagine that. A church, by all appearances, that is actually working to tear down, not build up, the kingdom of God. It stands for the initiation of a kingdom such as we saw under Nimrod, stopped by God only at the confusing of speech. Had it not been for that, there would have been an early, visible kingdom of Satan that began to rise in remote parts of the world. She is this Babylon, the oppressor of God's people, taking them into bondage. She is the kingdom of the dragon. Like wheat and tares, however, in our time, she sits right alongside the true church, and is often indistinguishable from her by outward appearances. But she will eventually reveal herself in power in the kingdom of the Antichrist. The true church of the Lord will be granted power as the bride of Christ in the day of her glory. The church, the people of God, will be granted that. That's not the destiny for the church of the Antichrist. But she also will be granted power. That's when the mystery is revealed. She will be granted power in this world. And they will praise, and I'm sure I'm speculating again because Revelation you can hardly keep from it, but imagine that there won't be those who begin to sing the triumph of the true Christian faith as we begin to finally get our foothold and get our place and our beachhead in this world. And we finally are going to be given a power of influence, and we can make things change for the better. We're going to make people better. We're going to do good things for this world. The church finally has her way. She'll be given a position of power in the kingdom of this world, but not in the kingdom of God. She will deny Christ by denying His teaching. She will deny the gospel by denying Christ and His teaching. And so, I'll end, our time has grown short, by bringing back to you the verse that we're going to be exploring in the still future, because again, these chapters really should be together. 18:4. Knowing that these exist and needing to have this clearly in our mind at all times, it exists right now. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we struggle and as we strive in this life, it is so tempting, Father, to find a place where there's a little rest, find a place where there's a little peace. To find a place where your church is welcomed in this world and accepted, where we open the doors and people will want to come in because we have what they want. But they don't ask the questions about the gospel. They don't ask questions about living as children of God. They don't ask questions about the kingdom. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that these are not simply subtleties. These are distinctive marks and features according to your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the kingdom and the anti-kingdom. That you would help us to understand the triune God and the unholy trinity of the beast, the dragon, and the antichrist. I pray, Father, that as we continue our journey in Revelation, that we would be sobered with the words of Revelation that for good reason are considered to be so heavy and so sobering. Thank you, Father, that you have by grace given them to us, that we might not live in utter confusion in the world in which we are now to be in. Pray, Father, your blessing upon us tonight as we depart. In Jesus' name.